So open up to 1 Kings chapter 16. Well, we finished, I think, through verse 7. So we left off, we're picking it up in verse 8. So this is, as we're going through 1 Kings, we're going through a large swath of history where David has passed on now, handed the torch to Solomon, and the kingdom divides during Solomon's son's reign, Rehoboam. When he steps in, he kind of upsets the northern tribes, so they all join with Jeroboam. And Rehoboam is in the south with Judah, and so there starts to be a schism there between the north and the south. So when you read the scriptures and you realize there's two different nations, the southern tribe of Judah, which includes Simeon, and I think Benjamin goes ahead and stays with Judah for the most part. But the northern tribes become Israel. So when you're reading through the scriptures, you just want to remember, okay, is this after the nation divided? Because if it says Israel, it's speaking of the northern tribes generally. And Judah is referring to the southern tribes. So that's taken place now. Jeroboam rebels against the Lord because he's afraid if people go down to the temple, they'll stay there and serve Rehoboam and leave Israel. So he builds an idol there at the border in Bethel. It's a golden calf kind of idol, like a something like that. I can't remember what kind of animal he chose. But he made another one in the north so that people could worship easier, just not the way God said. We don't know anything about that in our day and age. It's easier to worship this way. It just has nothing to do with the Lord, you know. So that's happening a lot, I think. People are coming up with their own ideas on how to know God and serve him and worship him. So, but Jeroboam rebels against the Lord completely to where in chapter 13, there's a prophecy against Jeroboam and his sin. What he did was he set up these idols and then he made his own priesthood out of whoever wanted to be priest, made himself a priest. It was not even the Levites. And so the northern tribes, starting with Jeroboam, never get a good king. It's just evil king, evil king, evil king, evil king, evil king. And then they're dispersed into Assyria. The southern tribes, they have an evil king, a good king, an evil king, a good king. So if on a scale, it's like revival, you know, reformation, and then the depths of sin, and then reformation and the depths of sin. It just goes back and forth. So something that we saw over the last couple chapters is that the Lord will say what he's going to do, and it will happen according to his word. And Isaiah 55, you know the verse, right? So shall the word be that comes out of my mouth. Let's turn over to Isaiah 55 and read verses 10 and 11. I love this passage. Isaiah 55, verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater," verse 11, Isaiah 55, 11, "so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth." Don't you love that? "It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper the thing for which I sent it." So sometimes the word would come from the prophet, a word from the Lord that would bring judgment. Everyone's going to be destroyed of your household because of your sin. It's a word from the Lord. It wasn't a good word for that person. But then we see how a king would come up, just like the scripture said, just like the prophecy was, and he would destroy that whole family of the king, but it would be in wickedness, and so he'd be judged for his sin. So God accomplishes his word and holds us accountable. And that's one of those things, his ways are higher than ours, right? So I think that's where we left off. The prophet, is it Habakkuk? He's talking to the Lord and he says, "Lord, everyone's left. Everyone's denying you." And the Lord says, "It would tickle your ears if I told you what I was going to do. I'm going to send Babylon." And The prophet says, oh, Lord, no, you won't. You would never do that. The God of all creation would never send a more wicked nation to judge a less wicked nation. Now I'm just going to sit back here and let you correct me. And that's where he says, the just shall live by faith. You won't understand this now. But that's the idea, to live by faith, knowing that God is good. Sure enough, Babylon came and judged Israel, and then God held Babylon accountable for their cruelty. God can do that, not a problem. So we're picking it up now in verse 8. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, who was the previous king in Israel, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. So not to confuse you, but there's a king, Asa, in the southern area of Judah, and in the northern kingdom now, Elah comes to the throne. And another disclaimer, I will not get the names right. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. He did not leave one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Who was Baasha? The king before him in Israel. So that was kind of, you knew your life was going to be short if your relative who was king died, because they would assume that you'd try to take the throne, and so they would kill all the relatives anyway. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. So there you go, another time when God prophesied against a king, and then he was killed in wickedness. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of his son Elah, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belongs to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and also has killed the king. So all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. And then Omri and all Israel went with him, went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. He killed himself because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he had committed to make Israel sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the treason he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So far, we've learned drinking is dangerous. Wickedness just completely corrupts your mind and your life. So here this king, Elah, is clueless that there's rebellion getting ready to happen. So he just gets drunk. Sounds like a lifestyle choice, right? So he got drunk. We call that, is this an okay term to share? I call it snot-slinging drunk, just to get a nice gross image, right? He's no longer in control of his faculties, and so Zimri just takes him out. But then as soon as they realize Zimri's king, they're like, No, that was wicked what you did, and they're going to kill him. So he takes his life. The option is repentance. We don't see that in our story, though, in the kings of Israel. There's no repentance. They just continue on in sin. Have you ever met someone like that, that they train wreck their lives, and they try to get their lives together, and then they just train wreck their own lives again? There's like a trap in their lives. They just can't seem to get out of it, when all they really need to do is come to the Lord. Come to the Lord. I'm very thankful for the groups that reach down and take people that are, he loves them to the uttermost and the guttermost, you know, those in the gutter, to pull them up, give them not a hand out, but a hand up, to seat them and get them in their right minds, sober, out of danger. That's why I love the Nomadic Shelter. It's so encouraging to see people in that program just in their right minds and in a safe place all night through the winter. I love that. So verse 21, then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Gibnoth, to make him king, and half followed Omri. And the people who followed Omri prevailed against the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginnath. I laugh at the names. I'm so sorry. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. In the 21st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria after the name of Shemer, who he bought it from, owner of the hill. Now, real quick, this is how Samaria got its name. So sometimes in Scripture, you'll see the reference to Samaria, and they might be talking about this town in northern Israel, which becomes kind of their capital, or they're talking about all of Israel. That became a term for all of Israel, Samaria. So this is where the city was named. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. And he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And I think it's safe to say that we don't have this book. What we have is the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Now, here you hear the background music. Ahab, that rings a bell, doesn't it? Right. In the 28th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel, that's the north, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It's getting worse. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So he got himself a Gentile wife, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So Jezebel's god, Baal. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So now you've got their capital that now has a temple to Baal, and the king and his wife are faithful followers of Baal instead of the Lord. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, sorry, of his firstborn, and with the youngest son, Segub. There's a good baby name if you're looking for baby names. Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, this was Joshua 6:26, where Joshua, after they destroyed Jericho, said, "May the person who tries to build this city be cursed, and may his firstborn lay the gates and the foundation, and his youngest put the gates in." And that's exactly what happened here. The cost of rebuilding Jericho cost this man his family. So the Lord had said ahead of time that would happen if someone tried to rebuild Jericho. So I don't want you to get lost in the story. I want to introduce you to someone tonight here in chapter 17. There's a few chapters that we have where Elijah will show up and do incredible things. There's lots of incredible applications that we can make with Elijah. Read verse 1. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" Now, who is Elijah? This is all we know. He's a Tishbite. I'm assuming that is a town of this time where he came from, in Gilead. And that's about all we know. There's no genealogy. There's no history of him, where he came from or anything. He just shows up mysteriously as Elijah. So this prophet of God is given to the people of God. And the sinful rebellion that the nation of Israel is in constantly, Judah comes in and out of that, brought words and acts of judgment from Elijah. And so he's a man with no resume, no genealogy, just a man who prays. And God uses him. So the context: Israel is falling apart, wicked King Ahab, and Jezebel, she's just doubly wicked. They're in power. And so often in the scriptures, the Lord will refer to this of his people being judged. And I've looked for someone to stand the gap, and I have found none. Israel in rebellion. Can we turn to a couple passages just to see that? You know, when we were going through the Old Testament, the first time we went through the Old Testament here in the fellowship, I went straight through the whole Old Testament, all the major prophets and then all the minor prophets all at once. So, and I did it on Wednesday nights. And if you came on any one of those nights, you would have walked in and sat down, and I would have said, "Okay, last week we talked about the judgment upon the wickedness of the nation. This week we're talking about extreme judgment upon the extreme wickedness of the nation. And if you come next week, we're going to cover judgment upon wickedness in the nation." I mean, it was just week after. The prophets reflected what the nation needed to hear. So I want you to see this in Ezekiel chapter 22. And I'm going to start reading in verse 23 of Ezekiel 22. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, say to her,'" the nation, "'you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation.'" By the way, Ezekiel is when the nation of Judah is in captivity in Babylon. That's who he's talking to, and the people that are still in Israel that are left over there. So he's addressing the nation. "The conspiracy of her prophets is in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated her law, my law, and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. A real quick note, the job of the priests, as we'll see, is to discern and distinguish between the holy and the unholy, and between the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they weren't doing that. So the nation wasn't being taught the difference between what was holy and unholy. In other words, what's from the Lord and not from the Lord. So there was no leadership in that area. If there's one complaint I have with certain movements within Christianity in the United States, especially, if not the whole world, is leadership in the church that do not teach the difference between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. They'll grab hold of a social issue and they'll take a popular view and they'll stand on that and they'll give a great speech. But it won't be teaching the church the difference between the flesh and the spirit, the holy and the unholy. And so churches get carried away into strange doctrines, strange practices. So early on in my Christian years, I saw what the Word of God was doing in my life and in the lives of those around me. And I said, Lord, I want to forever teach your word to the church. I want to do that. I want to help people to see the difference between what you have in their lives and what's not of God. The difference between the flesh and the spirit. And yet there's a lot of leaders in the church today that are not teaching the difference. Okay, so let's, I want to finish this little section here. But we'll pick it up. Verse 28, her prophets plastered themselves with untempered, her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies to them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. Isn't that interesting? The people of the land have used oppressions, committing robbery and mistreating the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall, who would stand the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. One other passage I want to share with you is in Isaiah 59. Got to go back to Isaiah now. Isaiah 59. I have written down 12 through 21. I'm going to read Isaiah 29, 12 through 21. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. This is, they're crying out to the Lord. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the streets and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. And it goes on. Well, I got to read verse 19. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. So God looks down from heaven. He sees all the wickedness of his people, his nation, and wonders that there's no one to intercede for them. There's no one to stand the gap. So he decides to stand the gap and become the intercessor. He put on a breastplate of righteousness. He put on the helmet of salvation and fought and won the war against evil and sin and death. Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. He's the one that has victory over wickedness and darkness and evil and sin and guilt and shame and fear and death, all of it. He's conquered it for us because we can't do it for ourselves. So what does Paul tell us to do? Take up the breastplate of righteousness, and for a helmet, salvation. Okay, so what are you wearing? A breastplate and a helmet. Who already wore the breastplate? Jesus. It's got a hole in it. And you realize, Lord, the breastplate that you've given me for my protection, somebody died in this armor. Oh, yeah. This helmet that I'm wearing is covered with blood. Somebody's already used this and died. That's right. It's his righteousness for you that you wear. It's his salvation that really is our protection. So in the midst of the judgments and the wickedness and the words of judgment from the Lord, just remember that God's looking at all of that and he says, you know what? They can't save themselves. I'm going to do it for them. When did God decide to do that? Long before there was wickedness that needed conquering. Long before there were sinners that needed saving. So Elijah, his name, Elijah, means God, El, the I would be is, and Yah or Jah is Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord. So his name means God is the Lord, or my God is the Lord. And he came from Galilee. There's one verse, 2 Kings 1:8. When we get there, we'll see that a wicked king is wanting to know who sent the word that the guy brings to the king. And the king says, what did the guy look like that said this to you? Well, he was hairy and he had a leather belt. It's Elijah. So Elijah was hairy. There you go. That's the one detail we have. It's mysterious because I think Elijah and a lot of our stories will represent the Holy Spirit, who kind of is a nondescript character, right, in the Godhead. He doesn't bring any attention to himself. He brings all the attention to the Lord and magnifying Christ, taking of what is his and giving it to us. Okay, so Elijah. Where else do we see Elijah outside of the stories that we're going to read in the book of Kings? The Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that when Moses and Elijah appeared, they came down there with Jesus. And like I've told you, we know that it was Moses and Elijah because name tags. The apostles had never seen them. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Oh, wait, I've seen pictures. Oh, wait, no, there's no pictures yet. I saw this video. Nope, no videos. Nobody had an accurate description other than that must be Elijah and that must be Moses. And you know what that gives me confidence about? When we get to heaven, we're going to know each other. It won't be this, oh, there's too many. I can't remember the names. You know, what was your name again? I did that to, Convy. I said, Alice? And she goes, I just told you my name, Convy. And, well, Alice is close, you know. There won't be any of that. We'll know each other. Isn't that beautiful? So we see him there on the Mount of Olives, I mean, Mount of Transfiguration there, Mount Hermon. We're going to see that he is taken up by the chariots of fire and that he's coming again. The Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Let's turn there. I want you to see something. I know, we're going to get into chapter 17, I promise, before it's too late. Malachi chapter 4. You'll notice it's a short chapter. Oh, look, it's the last two verses of the Old Testament. So the Lord's coming back, the Son of Righteousness. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Did you catch that here? He's going to send Elijah before the great and coming day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers and the sons back to each other, lest I strike the earth with a curse. End of Old Testament. A good way to remember the emphasis here is the Old Testament ends on a comma. There's clearly more to the story coming. I'm going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord so that he can, you know, bring about repentance, lest I strike the earth with a curse. That's it? You know, it's like when you're watching a TV show and you've watched two whole seasons, right? And then you hear that they're not going to finish the show. And you're like, that's it? No, they lost their funding. That was it. Oh. So the Jewish religion ends on a comma, waiting for the Messiah to come. When John the Baptist was born, the angel said in Luke 1 that he comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In Matthew 11, Jesus says that John is Elijah who is to come. Lord, what does that mean, right? John is Elijah who is to come, right? Huh? So in Matthew 17, I want you to see it. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. I tell you, I should have warned you we weren't going to get into 17 very far. Okay. I just want to make sure you see this Elijah character. So this is after the Mount of Transfiguration. They just saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, and they were talking with Jesus about the cross, his coming death. And that's when Peter says, we should build three houses and just stay here forever. And the cloud comes upon them, and the voice says, this is my beloved son, hear him. And they're scared to death almost, and the cloud lifts, and it's just Jesus. They're walking down the mountain, and the disciples say, okay, we get it. You're the Messiah. You know, I just wish we could have heard that conversation, but we get it. You're the Messiah. So why do they say Elijah must come first? In other words, now they've got it. They saw him in his glory. They saw Moses and Elijah. That kind of tweaked him a little bit, like, what's going on? And then it's just Jesus. They're all walking down the mountain, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this until I've raised from the dead. Well, hold on. Elijah's supposed to come first, right? Isn't that right? And I want you to see Jesus' response we'll read verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did to him, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Who's he talking about? John the Baptist. So he's saying Elijah will come first and restore all things, but I'm telling you, he already came and they did to him whatever they wanted. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. So Jesus reveals a great mystery here, that there would be two comings of Elijah, one symbolized in John the Baptist making straight the way of the Lord, right? Lest I strike the earth with a curse. And then the Messiah would come the first time. They killed John the Baptist because of they didn't want his witness of God. What did they do to Jesus in his first coming? They killed him because they didn't want his witness of God. Then they, future tense, at the second coming, Elijah comes first, and then the Messiah comes. So there's two comings for the Messiah. The first one he's rejected. The second one he reigns. And there was two comings of John the Baptist. The first one he was persecuted and murdered. And the second one he restores all things. I just think that's interesting. Who is this guy, Elijah? He doesn't die in our stories back in Kings. He's taken up and in the chariots of fire, we'll see. Okay, now go back to chapter 17. Don't turn there. I'm going to read it to you. I'm through with these Bible gymnastics. I'm tiring you guys here. James, you know the verse, right? Let me get over there. Right after Hebrews, James, chapter 5. Terry will beat me to it, right? Verses 17 and 18, actually 16 through 18, Terry, sorry. Confess your trespasses to one another. Is he? Huh? Oh, look at that. He's so good at that. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I love that. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So James uses that as an example, Elijah as an example of praying in faith. And God can do miracles. So you're still back in 17. Let me just say this about prayer. Prayer is an incredible mystery. What's going on in your life right now? Just commit it to the Lord in prayer. I am amazed at how I have to learn this over and over and over. I'll be going through something and I'll think, oh, what am I supposed to do? Oh, wait. And I pray. And then everything's okay. It's been said, you can do more than pray once you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you have prayed. And so back in our text, then the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah, verse 2, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook that I have commanded, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So he told the king, there will be no rain unless I say so. That's pretty bold. And then the Lord says, okay, and I want you to be out here in the wilderness by this stream, and you're going to get the water from the stream, and then I'm going to bring the ravens to feed you. By the way, the brook Cherith. Cherith means cutting or piercing. Probably it was a deep ravine where the river cut through the mountains. And all he did was tell the king what the Lord told him to say. But by the way, James said he prayed that it wouldn't rain. We don't see that yet. He doesn't pray in this text. We just know that from James. So he told the king, it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. And then he prayed, and it didn't rain. I just think that's phenomenal. And so he brings him to this place of refuge that would provide for him these ravens, the creek that he was at, until it dried up because of the drought. See, he had prayed that it wouldn't rain, so his provision dried up. So ravens, interesting. Jesus said, consider the ravens. They neither gather nor store, but your Father feeds them, and you're of much more value than ravens. So ravens don't store up food. So that means they had to go hunt for food for Elijah, because clearly this is a miracle of God that the ravens would have provision enough to bring to Elijah. There was a guy who converted to Christ in the early Calvary Chapel days, Keith Ritter, and he was a missionary in China, and he visited a Christian man in prison there in China who testified that a rat dug through the corner of the wall in his cell to bring him a carrot every day. The Lord provided for him. And he said one day he was visited by another Christian man, and the rat brought two carrots. The same God sends ravens and rats and whatever else you need. So the brook dries up because of the drought. So this season of miraculous provision comes to an end because of what God had said, that it wouldn't rain in the land. And by the way, God uses adversity to move us in ministry. Remember that. As you're just serving the Lord and there's adversity in your life, God will use that to move you in ministry. And he does that. I could fill the rest of our time, our last few minutes here, with lots of stories in my life how God has used adversity to move me. So verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So Zarephath, that means crucible or the refining fire. This is no longer in Israel. This is in Lebanon. And so life is now harder for the prophet because of the sins of Israel. It's harder for everyone because of that. And his ordained care continues, but in a different way. He's commanded this widow to provide for him. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and there he came to the gate of the city. Indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please bring a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Now, why is he asking this? Because God told him, a widow is going to provide for you. So he's in faith wondering, is this the one, right? So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in to prepare it for myself and for my son, that we may eat it and die. That was the last she had. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days, and the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. So the widow is at the end of life in her desperation, and she's given a promise from the Lord that if you supply what this prophet needs, then you will never run out of food, right? The oil and flour will continue until it starts to rain again. So her feeding Elijah was an act of what? Faith, because faith is obedience, right? Faith obeys. So she's wondering, she's got a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil, and the promise is this: if you give that away, then you'll never be in want. She, by faith, gives some to Elijah, and her needs are met by the Lord miraculously. So you've heard me say it. I say it a lot. Faith obeys while it waits. That's what she's doing. She's waiting to see if this miracle is going to happen. Now, if he was a false prophet, he would have eaten most of her food, and then she would have had nothing anyway. So she's in faith saying, I believe this to be true, gives the food to Elijah, and miraculously, it just continues, and they can make as much bread as they need. Faith obeys while it waits. What's the second half? It doesn't wait to obey, right? Well, hold on. Let me see if I can find something else for you, because I don't know. I mean, this is our last little bit, so let's see if that'll work. You know, she doesn't come up with a plan. She doesn't wait. She just obeys, and that's faith. So by faith, she provided for Elijah, and God provides for her while she acts in faith. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 4. And we'll see if we get any farther than this. We probably will have to. You guys really want to finish the chapter with me, right? Jesus has been tempted in the wilderness, comes back in the power of God, and goes to, where am I? He goes to Nazareth, where he was brought up, and enters the synagogue. And as custom was to give a rabbi a text to read, he is given the scroll of Elijah. He opens it up to chapter 61. On the scroll and reads verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. You see, they know that that is a messianic passage of the coming of the Messiah. And he says, he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. So they all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So they're now thinking, wait, he's saying this is fulfilled in him today? Isn't this the guy that we grew up with, Joseph's kid? And Jesus' response, by the way, they're not angry. They're not wanting to stone him. They understand he's proclaiming this will be the Messiah, and they're just amazed at the gracious words of his teaching. And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard, we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, and this is what I wanted you to see, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, that's in Lebanon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. What is Jesus saying? You know, you guys are going to say, heal yourself, and you're going to want to see miracles. Let me just say this. God loves Gentiles. Next verse. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through their midst of them, he went his way. He brought up in their history what they should have already known is that God ministers to Gentiles. But the very idea of that made them so furious. How dare you put them equal or better than the Jewish people? And they were going to stone him and throw him over the cliff. Not for the claiming to be the Messiah or the gracious teaching from the scripture, but the idea that God might love our enemies. Isn't that interesting? The heart of God. And Jesus, that's what Jesus said, love your enemies. Be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. He does good to evil people. Ought you not also be like him? You know, all these things. That truth is why they wanted to kill him. This is the widow in the story that Jesus is talking about. So let's read on. I will not go long. How about that? Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying. I thought someone was talking to me. "Yes, Lord, your servant hears." And laid him on his own bed. Let me interrupt myself. So she's getting blessed by the provision of God, and then her son gets sick, and her son dies, and her response was threefold. She knew she had sinned in her life. She knew her sin could affect others. And thirdly, that God would curse her and take away her son because of her sin. That was her conclusion. My son is sick and is dying. This is my sin that you're bringing to remembrance by judging my son because I'm a sinner. In other words, she believed that God would hold her sins against her. And then verse 20, he's brought the son into his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And then the woman said to Elijah, "By this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth and is the truth." This is great. She thinks that God's holding her sins against her and going to kill her son. God heals her son. And I think the application there is that God forgives you. God forgives you. Now, the miracle was powerful, right? The jar and the flower lasting all the way through the drought and everything. But the raising from the dead, that was super powerful to her. "Now I know," she says. And let me just leave you with this. There's a lot we could say about this. I think there's a lot of Christians that still believe God holds their sins against them. And that doesn't mean that God is holding your sins against you, even if you struggle and think that maybe God hasn't forgiven you yet completely. Maybe you think he's forgiven me of a few things or most of my sins, but there's a couple things I don't know that he's forgiven me of. How could God forgive me for what I did? If you're thinking that, it will come out in the way you live your life. You're thinking wrongly about God, wrongly about yourself, wrongly about salvation, and it comes out. So that when something bad happens, you think, it's because of my sin. That's the first thing that she thinks. It's because of my sin. It wasn't. So God heals her son, but then she knows there's something about a testimony that is just probably the most powerful thing you have in your witness to others is what God did for you when he saved you. We ask the guys to come to the men's breakfast and share. A lot of times it'll be, share your testimony. And here, and I'll tell the guys, here's the 3 points. Who were you before you were a Christian? How did it happen that you came to know Jesus? And who are you now that you are in Christ? The before Christ, the event of Christ in your life, and then who are you now in Christ? How's God using you? You know, give us some details. And I love it when that outline is followed because that's what we want to see. We want to see the dead come alive. And testimony after testimony is so powerful. I can't remember who it was that I was talking about this. I think we need to have some testimonies on Sunday mornings. Have some of you get up and just share your story. Not long, you know, 10, 15 minutes. I say that just in case, Dan. He's already taken notes. But you know, it's powerful when someone hears, oh, you were saved from sin and death. And then to hear it again from someone else. Oh, and look, different story, different circumstances, same Savior. Look what God did in their life. You have that testimony. And it's a powerful witness, more powerful than physical miracles. It gets our attention when we see Jesus alive, working in people's lives. Well, we'll continue with Elijah next week. It gets pretty heavy here. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that we have these stories that really have a lot of doctrine tucked into them here. And we just ask that you'd, by your Spirit, Lord, draw it out so that we can see the things that you're speaking to us and to our church here. In Jesus' name, amen.